Last week, as I said, the reason why we have 1 and 2 Samuel in our Bibles is because they're actually one book written on two different scrolls. Either they didn't have a big enough scroll to hold it at the time, or they just didn't want to and wanted to make it more manageable to put it on two scrolls. So we covered the first scroll last week, and today we're taking a look at the second scroll. 1 Samuel records the rise and fall, and then ends with the death of King Saul. He was killed in battle. And here in 2 Samuel, David then becomes king. And I'm going to read from chapter 7, which is this amazing promise that God gives to David that his son will sit on the throne forever. So listen now as I read God's word. May our hearts be ready to receive it, our ears be open to hear it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting verse 8, and I'm going to stop at verse 17. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. This is God speaking to the prophet to speak to David. So, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's word. May our hearts be in awe and bow before our great King. As you read through human history, in many ways, you can read it as this great power struggle. There is a constant battle for power and a constant struggle to retain power. And so as a result, throughout history, there's this constant transition in power. Kings and emperors rise and they rule for a time, but then, of course, they're defeated or they die and power goes on to someone else. They often try to hand power over to one of their descendants, try to keep power in the family, and sometimes that power is successfully passed down from generation to generation. And there are examples of single families ruling over a nation for hundreds of years. But even the strongest dynasties inevitably are replaced eventually by others. What human history makes clear is that it's very possible to rise to power, but it is absolutely impossible to remain in power. Even the most powerful families, the most powerful rulers, are replaced and dethroned. No one can reign forever. We saw this in the book of 1 Samuel. That book records the story of Saul, the rise of this first king of Israel. But Saul was a man who is controlled by fear and not faith, and as a result, he's more concerned about himself and how he came across to the people and retaining his own power over the nation rather than actually serving God. And so that led him to various times of disobedience, and God told him that because of his disobedience, which was a result of his lack of faith, that the kingdom would be torn from him and given to another. At that point, fear gripped all the tighter on his heart, and fear and jealousy and hatred consumed him, and he was tormented in his own soul, always refusing to walk in repentance, always granted that opportunity, but always refusing, and he became fixated on retaining his power. He gave everything for it. But yet, as much as he tried, that power kept slipping away a piece at a time until finally he was killed in battle. And 1 Samuel records, it ends with the death of Saul. It's the rise and fall of a king. 2 Samuel records the story of the rise of the next king, King David. But unlike Saul, David was a man of faith. He's crowned as king, and he walks with God, the kind of king Israel needed. On so many occasions in the life of David, we're inspired by his example of faith in the midst of very trying times. And all along the way, he's writing the book of Psalms, which expresses the full emotion, the fullness of emotion and faith in all of life's circumstances. And we're told in multiple places that David is a man after God's own heart. He was a great king. But yet, as great as he was, David also had serious flaws. He fell deep into sin. He committed adultery and then murder to try to cover it up. At times, his confidence shifts from being in God to being in the size of his army. And so in some ways, 2 Samuel is just like 1 Samuel. It records the rise and fall not of Saul, but of David, the second king. Of course, we notice various differences between these two kings. There are some very obvious differences, but there is one single enormous difference that stands out. As I said earlier, it is very possible to gain power in this world, but it is impossible to retain power. Because every king dies, every dynasty is overthrown. But in 2 Samuel 7, God promises to do what is impossible. He promises to establish David's kingdom forever, and that his offspring would sit on the throne forever. God is promising David something that has never happened in all of history, an eternal dynasty, that the son of David would reign forever. And his reign means that he's going to put an end to all these power struggles that mark human history, all the wars that have plagued our existence, and he will defeat the enemies of God, and he will usher in a kingdom of peace where we'll live fully prosperous under the reign of our king. Way back in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to a savior. He's the offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He's the seed of the woman who will be a blessing to the nations. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will hold the ruler's staff. In Leviticus, we're shown that he will serve as the high priest, offering the sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet who speaks the words of God. And now here in 2 Samuel, he is the king who will rule and reign forever. This is actually the reason why we're gathered here today. Thank God that our hope is not in our earthly kings, not in our presidents, not in our government system or our system of justice or in the power of our army. As great as they can be at times, that is not our hope, because they show themselves to fall far short. But we put our hope in the King of Kings, the dynasty of the Son of David, who reigns now and who will reign forever. And so as we gather, we worship this king, declaring once again that all our hope is in him. Before we take a look at 2 Samuel, let's remember the story of 1 Samuel. Samuel served as a prophet, priest, and judge over Israel. As the time of his reign as judge was coming to an end, the people of Israel demanded a king. So Samuel went, he anointed Saul, the kind of king that Israel wanted, someone who's strong and good-looking and tall. But we see that Saul's heart was in the wrong place. He was controlled by fear. That led him to disobey God, which led Samuel to tell him that the kingdom would be torn from him, given to another. At that moment, Samuel, the prophet, goes and anoints David. He does so in secret. He anoints him as king. But David doesn't actually become king for many years because Saul felt very threatened by David and tried to kill David. And so David ran for his life for a period of 10 years until Saul and his son Jonathan were killed in battle. And it's the death of Saul that concludes 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins as David gets word of Saul's death. The death of the man who's been pursuing him, trying to kill him for so long, for 10 years. He hears of Saul's death, and then David composes this long tribute to Saul, lamenting his death. David lamenting the death of Saul, the man who tried to kill him for 10 years. It's not what you might expect. You know, you might expect a response of relief. Finally, the time has come. Or maybe express some sadness over his good friend Jonathan, who also died in that battle. But David actually grieves and mourns Saul's death. We're told in 1 Samuel, when Samuel told Saul that his kingdom would not endure, Samuel said that God sought out a man after his heart, his own heart. And we find that that man is David. And what we see in David's response is the heart of God. God says later in Ezekiel chapter 33 that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but he desires that they turn from their wicked ways and to live. Remember, David had two opportunities to kill Saul very quickly, easily, but he didn't because he wouldn't raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Perhaps in the back of his mind, he hoped that Saul would turn from his wicked ways and live. And so when he heard the news of Saul's death, he mourned. We see the heart of God here, and it should be our heart as well. In one sense, we rejoice over the destruction of the kingdom of darkness, but in another sense, we mourn the death of the wicked because our greater desire is to see them turn from their wicked ways and to live. So David shows the heart of God immediately as he laments over the death of Saul and his son Jonathan. After that, David is crowned king, but initially he's just crowned king over the tribe of Judah in the city of Hebron. And the rest of the 11 tribes recognize Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, as their king. And this arrangement lasted for 7.5 years. Ish-bosheth is eventually assassinated by a few men. They thought they were doing David a favor, but David puts these men to death for murder. But then David, after that, is crowned king over the 12 tribes of Israel. He unites this nation into one, and he reigns then for 33 more years. He conquers the city of Jerusalem. He makes that the capital of Israel. It becomes known as the city of David, a very crucial city in the life of the city of Israel. He also wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, and so he builds an ark. He builds a cart for the Ark of the Covenant, and he loads it up, and as the oxen are pulling the ark to Jerusalem, one of the oxen stumbles, and the ark was about to fall on the ground, but thankfully Uzzah was right there next to it, and he sort of put out his hand to stable the ark, and as soon as he touches it, he is immediately struck dead. Whoa. David puts everything on pause instantly. He took some time to think about what just happened. And the problem was that David had not had the ark transported in the proper way. God had very clearly, explicitly stated that the ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the priests, but David was having it transported in a cart. And this death of Uzzah makes us think back to the death of Nadab and Abihu, the first priests who were serving in the tabernacle of God. They, in that very first worship service in that tabernacle, they were said to have offered unauthorized fire to the Lord. meaning that they did something a little bit different than what God commanded, and God struck them down and struck them down dead as they were serving as priests there. And in response to this, God said, I am to be regarded as holy before my people. I'm to be regarded as holy before my people. And what he means is that the way we regard him as holy is by simply doing exactly what he says. Well, when Uzzah touched the ark that was being transported in the wrong way, he became the object of God's wrath in order to show that we must regard God as holy by doing exactly as he commands. That put a pause on transporting the ark for about 3 months. And when the time came again, David had the priests carry the ark, just as God had prescribed. And it was a great day of rejoicing. And on that day, David danced before the Lord. After he had danced, his wife, Michal, called him out for it and ridiculed David for doing that in front of all the people. And David said, but I was dancing before the Lord, and I really don't care what other people think. Which again reveals to us the heart of David. He wasn't a man controlled by fear. He wasn't a man who was controlled by what other people thought about him, which can so easily consume our own hearts. But rather, his heart was fully devoted to the Lord. And he was so excited to see the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God, brought to Jerusalem, that he danced, and probably lots of people thought he was a fool. But it shows that his heart was fully devoted to God. He was only concerned about God. Well, in a similar way, we should be willing to look foolish in following God. We should get excited about what other people won't understand. We should be ridiculed for the way that we live. Because who cares what people think? We live fully for God. Well, as David settled down in Jerusalem, he felt it a bit awkward that he had a house, but God didn't have a house, really. And so... In chapter 7, David says to God, I want to build a house for you where the Ark of the Covenant can rest and where the presence of God could rest. But God responded basically saying, well, thank you for that offer, but it's not time for my house to be built. And really, God says, am I really to dwell in a house? He's far bigger than any house, but the intent of David was good. And instead of David building a house for God, God promises to build a house for David. And he makes this great promise, which we just read, that God promises that David's family line, that David's own son, will sit on the throne forever. Now, as we so often see throughout the Old Testament, the promises of God in the Old Testament are somewhat vague and can be easily misunderstood. We can sometimes be a little unsure as to exactly what it means, or in this case, it's a little vague as to who he's really referring to. So you could read this passage and read it as a promise referring to Solomon, who was David's immediate son, who succeeds David as king of Israel. And so think about this verse, this passage, thinking about King Solomon. Here's what God says, verse 12 of chapter 7. When you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. As we'll see next week in 1 Kings, God establishes King Solomon's kingdom. And during King Solomon's reign, Israel climbs to its greatest heights. It's never more wealthy, never more influential, never bigger than during the time of Solomon's reign. And then God says, he shall build a house for my name. And of course, Solomon does just that. He builds the temple for the Lord. Sounds like Solomon. And then God says, I will establish his throne forever. And you might think, well, that can't be referring to Solomon. And understandably so. But there are times when this word forever is used as a hyperbole to mean a very long time. And so, for example, in the book of Joshua, the people make a stone memorial, and they made quite a few of them. And oftentimes God would say, this stone or these stones shall stand as a memorial for the people forever. Forever. But of course, we know that those memorials aren't still standing today. So it wasn't forever, but God meant that it should stand for a very, very, very long time. And there are quite a few examples of this word forever used as a hyperbole. And so you could understand this is God's promise that Solomon will reign for a very, very long time. And sure enough, he does. And then God says, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. There's going to be a closeness between God and Solomon, which is true, especially at the beginning of Solomon's reign. There's distance that grows as his reign continues, but he's close to God at the beginning. Verse 14, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. This is, we would say, obviously applying to Solomon, because we find very clearly that Solomon isn't just a great king, but he's also a great, great sinner. And so God promises that when he sins, he'll punish him with the rods of men. And then God closes the promise saying, my love shall not depart from him, even though my love will not depart from him, which means that even though Solomon is a great sinner, we find that in the end, Solomon walks in repentance before God, and God's love remains on him. So if you want to interpret this sort of conservatively, you can understand this as referring to Solomon, because in many ways it's fulfilled in Solomon, but there is a much fuller way to understand this, where we see that this is actually referring to Jesus. And this is how the prophets then understand this passage. Jesus is the one who fulfills this promise, because he will be David's offspring, coming from his own body, meaning that he'll be the son of David. And we find in the New Testament that Jesus is often referred to, on over 10 different occasions, referred to as the son of David. And he shall build a house for my name. Of course, Jesus didn't build a temple made of stones, but he used living stones to build up the spiritual house of God with Christ as the cornerstone. We are the house that Jesus has built for his Father. And as we gather together, God himself dwells in our midst. We are the house of God that Jesus built for his Father. And then it's the throne of Jesus that would be established forever, hyperbole when referring to Solomon, literal when talking about the throne of Jesus. He will be the only king who will be able to retain power forever. And then it says in verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Clearly speaking of Jesus more than Solomon, Jesus is both the son of David and the son of God. But then he says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the Son of Men. We know that Jesus didn't commit any sin, and so a lot of people think that, well, that obviously just applies to Solomon. But does it? Even though Jesus was sinless, he bore the weight of our sins on his shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And because he bore the weight of our sin, he was beaten with whips and rods of men. In fact, this verse couldn't literally refer to Solomon, because he was never beaten in his life. But Jesus was beaten so badly that he was nearly dead before he was even crucified. Speaking of Jesus. And then God said, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. When Jesus was on the cross, in one sense, God the Father turned his back on his own son, unleashing the fury of his wrath upon him. And Jesus endured eternal hell many times over in that short period of time. God's wrath was upon him, but in another sense, also true, God's love never departed from him. Because after putting him to death, in his love, God raised him from the dead. My love will never depart from him. And then the throne of David, he says, will be established forever. After he received that beating from men, after he was hung on the cross, after he was buried in the grave, God, in his eternal love, raised him from the dead, received him into heaven, and then seated him on the throne to reign as the King of Kings. This isn't just talking about Solomon. This is all about Jesus. And this is how prophecy often works in the Old Testament. When God makes a promise or gives a prophecy, sometimes there seems to be an immediate fulfillment of that promise. But yet later, the greater fulfillment of that promise is fulfilled. In the Psalms, it so often seems that it's just David referring to himself, and that the words of the Psalms could refer to just his own circumstances, when in reality, the words he records most fully refer to Jesus. It's true of David in a sense, but far more fully true of Jesus and his experience. And there are lots more examples that we don't have time to get into. But here in chapter 7, God's promising something huge. He's promising an eternal dynasty, a king who will do what no human in history has ever done or even come close to doing, that he will reign forever and ever. And this is our king. His eternal reign promises an end to the endless power struggles of our world. And eventually, he's going to finish this job and he's going to usher in this era of peace that will never end. An era of peace where there's no struggle. An era of peace where everything's made perfect, where our sins will be no longer, where we'll no longer struggle with temptation, and where we will be finally and fully at rest. And how we long for that. Well, after this incredible promise to David, we're told about David's victories. We're told about David's officials. We're told about David's kindness to Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, continuing to show kindness to sworn enemies, or who at one time were sworn enemies. He's a king who rules with power and also with grace. And we see that life is good. David's walking by faith. God is pouring out blessing upon blessing. The worship of God is central to the life of the nation. The economy is good and getting better. The kingdom is big and continues to grow. The enemies of God are on the run. What more could you ask for? We see sort of a description of a kind of golden age. But yet, at the height of the blessings of God, we are so quickly reminded that it is not the golden age. We come to chapter 11. We're about halfway through David's reign as king, and David, at that point, started to take a step back from leading his army in war, and he would just send his army under the command of his general, Joab. And David enjoys some time at home while his military is off fighting his wars. And one day he's on the roof of his palace and he saw a woman bathing at a distance on her rooftop. And this is the wife of Uriah, one of David's best soldiers, one of his mighty men, who's later named under the mighty men of David, who at that very moment was fighting David's battles for him. David brought her to his house. He slept with her, sent her back home. She later sends word to David that she's pregnant. So David's trying to cover his tracks. He quickly brought Uriah back from the battlefield, hoping he'd stay the night with his wife so that they'd think the baby, or he would think the baby was his. But when he comes home, he doesn't actually go to his house because Uriah, a man of character, felt like he couldn't go home to his wife when his fellow soldiers were out in the fields fighting. He could never do that. So he never went home. So David has to fall back on plan B. David sent Uriah back into the battlefield with a sealed note in his hand, which sealed his own fate. Uriah gave that order to his commander. The commander opens it, reads it, and it says, "Put Uriah where the fighting is fiercest, and then have his fellow soldiers pull away from him so that he would be struck down." And sure enough, he was killed in battle. He was killed by the sword of the Amorites, but truth is, he's murdered by David. just grossly despicable. Then David married Bathsheba. It seems like he was in the clear. She gives birth to a son. Well, right as his son was born, Nathan the prophet, who had succeeded Samuel, he came to David and he confronted him. Being confronted in your sin is such a hard thing. It's hard to handle so humbly. And you can tell a lot about a person by the way that they are confronted or how they respond to being confronted. When Saul was confronted by his sin by Samuel the prophet, he was hardened in his ways. He refused to repent. But when David was confronted, David becomes a broken man. He admits his guilt. He asks for forgiveness. And it's at that moment that he writes Psalm 51, which is used across the ages as one of the greatest expressions of repentance and confession. You know, so oftentimes what we see in the life of David, we see in our own lives, the times when we're most vulnerable to sin is when things are going really well. When you have the blessings of God, when everyone else is off fighting the wars, but you're comfortable, you're at home, you have time on your hands. So oftentimes that's when your mind can be carried away. That's when your flesh can take over. We fall into sin so often. But when the Spirit of God convicts you, that tells a lot about what's going on in your heart. Because that's your invitation to come before God, to be broken before Him, to confess your sin, and to repent. Some of you right now feel the weight of guilt. It's the weight of guilt on your heart, the weight of guilt on your life as you stumble along in sin. Right here, you're giving a way forward. Read through Psalm 51. Let that be your prayer. Let it be your expression of repentance. And you turn once again, trusting in Jesus, resting in His forgiveness. And God promises to forgive. That's what God did with David. He forgave him. According to Jewish law, David should have been put to death for what he did. But Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die." But then after he declares forgiveness for David, he announces then the consequences for this sin. And it's enormous. God tells him that not only will that child die who... Bathsheba just gave birth to this child and he's going to die, but David's household, his house will be torn apart. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. This child that Bathsheba just gave birth to dies. And then we watch as civil war erupts within the house of David. Just 2 years later, David's son Amnon sexually abuses his sister Tamar, and then their brother Absalom kills Amnon. David banishes Absalom from his presence, refusing to talk to him for killing his brother. David had no contact with him. And over the course of 2 years, Absalom is angry and he hatches this plan to oust his father from the throne. He starts to garner the support of the people of Israel. And at a certain point, he feels like he's got enough support. He invades Jerusalem and David has to flee the city. He's on the run. And Absalom did horrible things in Jerusalem, and war ensues until eventually Absalom is killed. After that, David had to put down a few more rebellions, and more blood is shed. There are serious consequences. David's sin killed his son, divided a family, devastated a nation. So sad. One of the lies that we believe when we get entangled in sin is that we can do this without consequence. No one needs to know. But repeatedly in the scriptures, we're told that it will ruin you. It will lead down to the chambers of death. It'll destroy your life. God may forgive as you come to Him in faith. He will forgive. but consequences are devastating. And Satan wants you to think that you can do it without any consequence. Sin is destructive. And if it grabs hold of you and continues to have sway over you, it'll destroy you. Well, finally, we come to the conclusion of this book, and the last four chapters are interesting because they're not chronological as the rest of the book has been. These aren't things that all happened at the end of his life, but they're a collection in order to sort of wrap up the conclusion of this book. There are four stories grouped around David's final words. The first story and the last story have to do with failures that needed to be addressed. And so the first failure is Saul's failure. He massacred the Gibeonites who had been promised protection. And so David had to make amends with the Gibeonites. And then the last story focuses on David's failure. He took a census of all the fighting men in Israel, which demonstrated a confidence not in God to give him victory, but in the size of his army and the power of man. And as a result of that census, God brought a plague upon the people of Israel and killed tens of thousands of people. And in order to address that sin, David offered a sacrifice to God, and once that sacrifice was offered, that plague stopped. And that's how the book ends. Sort of the last thought you're left with. The sin of David having to make restitution and amends for his own sins. But in the Hebrew style of writing, that's not actually where our attention is supposed to be. The way that they wrote in Hebrew was that the final lingering thought that you're supposed to be left with in this book is in the middle of the conclusion. And so the conclusion is really bookended by these two failures. And then in the middle of the conclusion, we find a psalm of David that David had actually written many years earlier when he was running away from Saul. And it's actually included in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 18. But it's a psalm that really summarizes his life, his faith, and his trust. And as you look through that psalm, it's an expression of David, but it's more clearly speaking of Jesus, the son of David. And then after that psalm, we have recorded for us the final words of David, where he praises God for his promise to establish his house forever. And that's the final thought that we're to be left with as we finish this book. We aren't just left with David's failure. We're left anticipating the coming of the Son of David who will reign forever. So often, at the end of the day, our minds can be plagued with thoughts of our own failures and how we should have done things differently. And of course, that's appropriate at times. We're to reflect on our own lives. But that's not where our thoughts are to remain at the end. Our final thoughts at the end of each day, at the end of each year, at the end of our lives, is to be the anticipation of the coming King, who reigns right now in heaven and will soon step down here to earth in his resurrected glory and bring all things to an end, make all things new. And so at the end of the day, at the end of every year, at the end of your life, keep your eyes fixed on the hope of Jesus, our coming King. It is very possible to gain power in this world, but it is completely impossible to retain power. But here in 2 Samuel, God promises to do the impossible. He promises an eternal dynasty. It's the rise of the house of David and the son of David who will build the house of God using living stones, who will receive the rod and stripes of men because of our sin, and whom God will love forever, raising him from the dead to reign as the King of Kings forever. Earthly princes and presidents and armies, they will always fail us, which is why our hope has to be in the King of Kings, who's establishing his kingdom right now on earth, and he won't quit until he's done, because he will reign forever. And I'll close with the words of the heavenly multitude that's recorded for us in Revelation 19. It says this: Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Son of David, our Lord and King, we bow at your feet, proclaiming your victory over sin and death and swearing again our allegiance to you. Because you are the King of Kings, the one who puts an end to all the power struggles and all the wars, the one who will reign forever, who will usher in the golden age, the era of peace that will endure forever. And as your people, we bow before you. We rejoice, we exalt, and we give you all the glory. We bow at your feet, praying for your return. Come, Lord Jesus. And together we say, Amen.